trying to make sense out of the world with an overview of history, past, present, and future in 2 minutes or less. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then something went terribly wrong. You know what that was? It was us. And first man, first woman in the Garden of Eden, and there they are right over in the back corner there. Everything was provided for them to live in perfect harmony with one another and with their Creator in a life that we seem to think of as being one of ease, even though service is involved. And yet something went wrong. We weren't really fit to fit into the Garden of Eden. And if you fast forward out of the shrouds of history of creation into the myth that comes forward out of that, and then into linear time that has a history connected to it that we all have at least some knowledge of, we recognize that the human race has gone through a progression of development in civilization to get to the point where we are now. And that progression has been as first hunter-gatherers, and then agrarians, and then the development of city-states and nations, moving a little bit faster now, the age of industry, the age of technology. We're now in the age of information. That brings us up to date. That was less than 2 minutes. How's the journey? You're not worn out yet, are you? And yet, something is still terribly wrong. And we all know it. We know it by all the ways in which we can perceive what's going on in the world cultures around us. Right now, there are more transient people in the world moving across borders, trying to find safety and security, trying to remove their level of anxiety, trying to find some kind of peace and security than there ever has been at any time in the world before. It's not a new thing, it's just exponentially greater. Probably a little less than 2 years ago, the 7 billionth living person was born, probably somewhere in China, meaning then that there are over 7 billion people alive on the earth today. And coincidentally, that roughly equates with the 7 billion people of all time that have lived before us, a total of 14 billion people, every single one of whom has had to try to figure out a significant life in the middle of a messy, messy world. Something's gone wrong. We've received a lot of disinformation. We've been told lies. For our current generations living in the Western world, here we are, living in the age of enlightenment, living in the age of reason, living in the age of prosperity, we've been given all kinds of information about life that should have made it possible for us to have a satisfying life. And yet, something has been missing. In the school systems, we've been taught how to make a living, but we haven't been taught how to have a life. So I want to talk a little bit about what God might say about such things. And as we talk about that this morning, I'd mention it ain't nothing new. It's the same old message. It's just the fact that we need to hear it in a way that we can interpret it and put it to work in our lives in a way that brings us a lowering of anxiety levels, a sense of esteem, a reason for being, a life of significance, something worth doing. All of that, I believe, only becomes possible in a life that's devoted to God. And fortunately for us, God isn't transcendent, and he is a transcendent God, but he doesn't dwell somewhere far off in a place where we can't access him. He's not the Old Testament God of thunder and anger that so many people have considered him to be across time. Instead, he is the New Testament God revealed in flesh, Emmanuel, born in what we call the Christmas season, whenever that was, probably in the spring or sometime, as Jesus, an infant, come into this world, God himself, born in human flesh, having to live it out just as you and I have done. In the book of Philippians, Paul says he did so emptied of his divinity. And that should be something that is really encouraging to us, because that means that Jesus, who had to cope with all the same trials and tribulations of life that you and I have had to cope with, did it as a model for us and did it right and did it without sin. Now, he's a little more perfect than you and I. And by the way, he did have a heavenly Father. He did have the Holy Spirit overcame Mary, and she was impregnated, devoid of the interaction of a human father. He had a heavenly Father. He like the first Adam, was born pure in that way, but he was born into the same kind of a world that you and I have been born into and have to struggle with. And in him, then, we see perfection. And instead of feeling discouraged by our inability to achieve that same level of perfection, we should feel absolute joy that there's a model, there's somebody who's gone before us. And far beyond that, we should feel as we see the separation between our own ideal self and our real self. And sometimes that's a pretty wide gap, isn't it? You ever look at the man in the mirror and go, oh no, I just can't do this today. I think I'll do without my lipstick. I don't wear lipstick, by the way. I think I'll do without my makeup or whatever, because I can't look in the mirror today. Well, the good news is you have somebody who came as a redeemer of our souls, a savior. Those things being said, and looking at personal responsibility, looking at, okay, if we got to live out a life and live it well and live it with significance and try to somehow overcome all of this junk around us that keeps seeming to overwhelm us with confusion, how do we do that? Well, how about some truth? And today, how about a little bit of biblical truth? The sermon title today is Walking in the Ancient Paths. And I want to start with a quote from Jeremiah. This is chapter 6 of Jeremiah. I'll break it up a little bit. You see an excerpt from it on the board there. I wish I had a deeper voice to say this next part. This is what the Lord says. I would love to hear that echo with a Charlton Heston-like voice out of heaven today and have the room reverberate. This is what the Lord says. Got your attention. If the Lord's saying it, it must be important. The prophet Jeremiah is speaking, and he speaks across the ages to us. He speaks to Israel at this time, actually to Judah, at a time of great immorality in the nation, a great falling away in the nation. Anybody get the connection I'm trying to make here right now? This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Next part I want you to say with me. But you said, we will not walk in it. We're rebels. We want it our way. We don't want chastisement. We don't want to be told what to do. Instead, we want to find our own way forward, egotistically thinking that we can conquer whatever's before us by the force of our human will and our grasping nature for success and individuality in this world. We will not walk in the ancient ways. But what are the ancient ways? Well, first let's back up and say, I think we're always standing at a crossroads. Every single one of us. Every day when we get up, we've got decisions we got to make. Most of the time, they're just part of the habit of life that carries forward. There's this momentum. The train of life has the wheels moving and it's on the track. And when we wake up in the morning, it's the same track we've been on and we're heading that way, wherever that way is. We may not know where that way is. We may not know the destination of going that way. But we've been on the track so long, we're used to being on that track, until something happens that captures our attention. There's a cross track. There's a crossroads. And we come to the point where we have to make a decision. And in doing that, we have to come out of denial about self. We have to come out of this sense that everything is okay when it's not, and come to realization that something has to change. Well, what needs to change? Jeremiah, actually God speaking through him, says, well, at that point, ask for the ancient paths. What do you think that means? I want to try to unpack it a little way, pack it a little bit in a way that I think that I understand it, and you can grapple with it in whatever way you can understand it. There's a cost to not walking in the paths that God has provided. You believe that? You believe that sin has consequences? What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. Does that mean physical death? Well, eventually. But it definitely means spiritual death. It definitely means that death of the God life within us that's supposed to be the wellspring of joy, it definitely means that kind of a death. So how do we capture that or recapture that? How do we maintain that? Well, look for the ancient paths, because the cost is, Jeremiah speaking now to the nation of Israel, especially the southern part, hero nations, they're about to be banished, by the way. They're about to be kicked out of the promised land. Hero nations, hear, O earth, I am bringing disaster on this people because of the fruit of their schemes. Because they have not listened to my words, they've rejected my law. And oh, by the way, your sacrifices do not please me. This is what the Lord says. I will put obstacles before this people. Fathers and sons alike will stumble over them. Neighbors and friends will perish. One of the scriptures that comes to mind is where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision of God, where there is no clear perception of this transcendent God, this God of creation, this God of salvation, this God of future hope, where there is no clear vision of that, how can we bring any kind of a righteousness, a right way of living to our daily life in such a way that we have validity for our spiritual life and we have significance for our spiritual life? Look to the ancient paths, because there's a cost to be paid. Anybody here know the first two commandments in the Bible? Somebody, come on. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Of course, I'm blending that now with the New Testament version. Don't create any idols. Well, actually, I'm not referring to the Mosaic Covenant. I'm referring, that was a trick and a trap question. You can't trust me. I was referring to the Adamic Covenant. So I want to go a little bit further back in time. You notice I started out with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So let's go to Genesis for a few minutes here. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we're told God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. I'm sorry, I know that's not proper in this day and age. There's at least 14 different genders that I can't catch up with. But here it says, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, here's the first commandment, be fruitful and increase in number. Now I'll pause there before the reading further in that part. This is a prescriptive commandment. It's good stuff. And boy, do we like being fruitful and increasing in number. We have done it well. There have been 14 billion of us, 7 billion of us alive today. We like doing the being fruitful part. But we haven't passed on the rest of the heritage. And part of that heritage was supposed to be, here's the rest of the prescriptive commandment, fill the earth and subdue it. rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Well, in a way, we have done that. We've taken dominion over the earth. And how does it look? It looks like strip mines. It looks like plastic waste in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, bigger than three states of our United States. It looks like billowing black smoke going up in the sky from the various nations of the earth. It looks like red tides. I could just keep naming the stuff that's going on about the plagues that are happening in our atmosphere, in our crops, in our ground, in our water, all those kinds of things. The dominion we have taken over the earth, we've raped the earth. We haven't taken the earth and given proper stewardship and dominion over the earth because we haven't walked that ancient pathway that we should be walking correctly. So in order to understand that, we need to go to the second Adamic command. And this one is a proscriptive command. We find it in Genesis 2:15 and 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. There's a reason why we're put on earth. We're supposed to be working. It's a good thing to work. How many of you enjoy your job? How many of you enjoy doing what you do? Whatever skill sets God has given you, and whatever way that you employ those skill sets, do you take joy in doing that? For years, I was a contractor. I know there's a lot of contractors in the room. I still dabble just a little tiny bit, but I've built a lot of houses and I build a construction company. My kids have that now, and I look at that as a legacy that's been passed on to them. But the thing that I enjoyed about contracting was at the end of the day, I could look and see something got done. And hopefully I didn't have to tear it out and, you know, fix parts of it. But occasionally that could happen, but there's a way to fix all of that. But the important part was I enjoyed what I did as the labor of my hands. Now that phase of my life is over. I'm a preacher, pastor, missionary now. And I enjoy what I do now. I take great pleasure in serving the Lord in the way that He's gifted me and skilled me. I find pleasure in doing that. I find pleasure in sharing the Word of God with people. Pleasure in trying to unpack it in such a way that it lands in their life in a way that brings hope and joy instead of condemnation. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it, and the Lord God commanded the man, here's the ancient pathway now, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. You can eat of any of the trees in the garden. Now, my mind can't quite wrap itself around the idea of paradise and combining work with being in a state of freedom that doesn't make labor burdensome and toilsome. I can't quite wrap my mind around that, but that's a paradisical idea. And in that place, that Garden of Eden, that paradise in which God has provided everything that's necessary to sustain life, and to sustain life physically, not only from nourishing the body, but from providing meaningful work for the body and the mind and the spirit, all in a positive sense. God provided all of this and said, you have all of this, just don't eat from the fruit of that one tree, because when you do, you will surely die. Do you remember the first time you felt a deep sense? I'm going to take about 30 seconds here of silence, a deep sense of shame. You knew you weren't supposed to do that. You absolutely knew there was a price to pay for whatever it was that you did that broke your innocence. Everybody's had that. That happened, and my first sense of that was when I was 4 years old. To go from a bubbly little kid to all of a sudden sensing that there's evil in the world. And have that discolor my life, have that discolor your life for years to come. It's a heavy weight. An unclean conscience is a terrible thing. But an unclean conscience comes from an unclean spirit. And an unclean spirit comes from eating of the knowledge of good and evil. You think it caught God off guard when Eve took a bite of the apple, if that's what it was? Maybe it was a pomegranate. Maybe it was a pear. I think it's metaphorical. Something happened. And Adam, who knew better, didn't correct her. He went right along with her. And God, seeing them fall away from his command, probably went something like, oh, no, what am I going to do now? My whole plan is ruined. Plan B. Actually, I think where we're living right now in what I just termed as being Plan B, this messed up, screwed up world, I think that's been God's plan for us all along. Because, see, he made us with free will. And without living in Plan B and working through it, we wouldn't be able to really inherit eternity. Actually, we're already eternal. But we wouldn't be able to inherit paradise future. Because God's creating a people to glorify him. And to glorify him, that has to be done out of a love for him. And that love has to be a love that responds to him in free will. And despite the difficulties, despite the trials, despite the overwhelming, sometimes consequences of our fear, because there's a price to pay for our sins. And sometimes those consequences live with us. We don't escape them. We can be freed of them, but in the linear time in which we live and in the physical body in which we live, we still have to pay the price for some sins that we can't escape. I think in terms of the two genders, I think in terms of, and I'm not homophobic, I just don't believe that homosexuality is God's approved relationship for people in this world. And as I look at what's happened coming out of that, it's not just AIDS. There's at least 31 STDs that have been identified now in the world through that kind of improper conduct of relationships. There's a price to pay that you can't escape. That's only one example. You're free to eat from any tree, but the knowledge of good and evil will kill you. Well, as we move forward out of that, we recognize that every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. I think probably me more than anybody else in the room. I actually mean that seriously. Of the Ten Commands, I've broken 11. As a person who believes in Jesus Christ dearly and nearly to my heart, I've still done some serious backsliding over the years. Am I talking to anybody yet? Am I alone in that pattern of conduct in life? Life can be a little bit confusing at times. There's a need to get serious with God, and we call that obedience. We go back to that part about don't do it. Moving forward in time, we have the Ten Commandments. You know, that's actually, those have never been abolished. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the commands and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. I came to explain them to you in a whole new different way than what you've been hearing about before. It's not just that you don't do the don'ts and go ahead and make sure you do the do's. It's something different than that. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's very, very explicit about explaining that it's all a heart issue, that everything about obeying God comes from a love of God. if properly carried out in the relationship between creature and creator, that relationship between the individual and God always comes from a heart relationship with God. And yet, He loved us before we were lovable. We're told in Scripture that we were haters of God. In our lost and darkened state, we were actually haters of God, and yet His grace and His love for us were so great that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe upon Him would not perish, but would have, what? Everlasting life. And so we hear that and enjoy. We rise up to, yeah, that's what I want. I want everlasting life. When you taste of the Lord and know that He is good, what else will satisfy? Now, I'm a product of the Jesus movement. I got saved in 1970 as part of that whole Jesus movement that swept through the land. I didn't even know what was happening. I just was overwhelmed by the Spirit of God and found out that I liked that. Unfortunately, at that point in time in my life, and I think for a lot of people in the Jesus movement, we didn't think too much about the obedience part. We just liked the really sloppy, good loving part. Jesus loves us. There's this sense of charismatic power that sweeps through us. It's a joy to be alive. But still, if you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you can mess that up, can't you? And so as Christian folk, we oftentimes face struggles with our way forward in our spiritual formation, our spiritual growth, that can stop us cold, can keep us in bondage. Even though we're saved people headed for heaven, we're living in hell on earth. Does that make sense to you? You can find yourself in that kind of a trap. I don't say that from a theoretical basis. I've been there. As a saved Christian man, probably 15 years into my Christian walk, something happened in my life that made me really, really bitter, and I lost my way for 15 years. For 15 years, all I could do was sit and stew and be bitter about something that happened, and oh, how unfair it was, and oh, that person, God should have struck him dead, and it was really unfair, and that's all true, but who ended up in prison? Just me. All my hatred and bitterness toward the individual that had caused me such grief and pain didn't cause them a problem at all. So when you sing the song today, the new version of Amazing Grace, "My chains are gone, I've been set free." If Isaiah 61 fulfilled by Jesus as He reads the scroll, you talked about that the other day, "I've come to set the captives free, that the blind might see, that the lame might walk." Does Jesus actually do that in people's lives? You bet He does. He's a healing God. He's a powerful God. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's a God that wants a relationship with you, and it's real stuff, and it makes a real life possible, a life of joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I am weak, I am fallible. You are weak, you are fallible. Receiving the grace of God on a daily basis, I think, is one of the most important lessons that we can learn in life. I happen to believe that salvation is secure if there's a real connection with Jesus at that point of time when you receive Him. You receive Jesus not just as Savior, but as Lord of your life, even as imperfectly as you're able to follow after Him. I'm a believer in eternal security. I believe that we are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. But I think we can be separated by sin from our knowledge of the presence of God in our life and live a miserable life even though we are saved people. Should that be our objective? The net result of that is I'm still going to heaven. So why not go ahead and live whatever way I want here on earth if it brings me some kind of salubrious joy to my life, something maybe that dabbles in the dark side of life and brings some physical joy at this point in time. If God has said that he has saved me, then why not I simply take advantage of that, knowing that I'm already, no, because that would be licentiousness, and you'd have to go back and say, did you ever really understand what you were saying when you said, I believe that you are saving me from a life of sin? What's the distinction? The distinction becomes, and here's a reality that isn't taught too often in the Christian church, the distinction of a real Christian life becomes making true that which Jesus says is in John 3, you must be born again, not only of water, but from spirit. You must be born again from above. Paul unpacks it a little bit differently. And he says, don't you realize, Romans 6, 3 and 4, that you were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ and raised into his new life. The lesson is we give up the life we had to get the life that Jesus has for us, and we do that in a process of spiritual death to the old man, to the first Adam that dwells within us, to that DNA inheritance of sin that comes all the way from the Garden of Eden and dwells in our lives today and is passed on through us to our children just as we received it from our ancestors. That life has to die. And it's a hard thing to do. How can you pick up your cross daily and follow after Jesus if you're not willing to be crucified on that cross? Jesus did it once and for all. For all of mankind, the veil that parted in heaven was actually his life being split wide open for our lives as he died on the cross. His death on the cross is an example to us of someone who has absolutely followed the will of God perfectly throughout all the days of his life, and then hears the Father say, well done. We're not going to do it perfectly. We have to do it under grace. If we are people who have been born again from above and understand that that means that we are dead to the things of this world and alive to the things of the world of God, then in recognizing that we are imperfect people in that dynamic tension of being aware that we're saved and aware that we're flawed, recognizing our death in Christ to this world and our life in Christ to the next world takes yet another step beyond that, and that is receiving daily the grace of God to cover our sins, to atone for our sins. I personally call that resting faith. I'm a man as a Christian now with 49 uneven years in that disciples' walk. And I live under a vow. I live under a Nazarite vow, which is a vow of obedience to God. I'm the guy who says, I want to be obedient to you no matter what, God. And I've proved to myself over and over and over and over again that I can't be. That my exterior symbol, this hair of Nazarite vow, which is a commitment to be obedient to God, is absolutely crippled by my flawed human nature. And I have to constantly come to an understanding of this tension that tears me apart unless I say I find my rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and I receive that atoning work in my life even now, this day, understanding how flawed I am. You, Heavenly Father, through the work of Jesus, see me righteous. What a relief that is. because I can't live otherwise. I don't know about you, I can't face the consequences of my sin. It's too horrible. It's too horrible to think of how I've dirtied the gift, how I've fallen short of the promise. Well, maybe it's just my whole attitude that's wrong, and I need to recognize Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And God, in that I find such comfort. Well, we struggle with those anxieties. We rebel against trying to be obedient. The ancient way is to obey God. Doing that through the commandments is hard. The proscriptive commandments are something we've never been able to do. I don't think we were ever meant to be able to do them. They were held up as a mirror to show us how short we fall of being able to follow perfectly the will of God. We move across the Adamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and into the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. We hear it unpacked a little bit differently. We hear the voice of Jesus. And here in John 27, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And in John 14, verses 23 and 4, Jesus says this, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Even Jesus refers back to this. It is God's word that is important. But in Jesus, we find that word presented through someone who's lived as you and I have lived against trial and temptation, but done a lot better job of it, and said, "Follow after me. My sheep hear my voice. Those who love me hear my voice and obey my commands." What are the benefits of that? Well, Paul says, "Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, I read Romans 12:2 first. This is the mind controlled by Christ. This is the mind, this is the spiritual person growing in the mind of Christ. Your mind is being transformed. But there's something that precedes that in Romans 12:1. And Romans 12:1 says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." I see that in the context of my body of sin being nailed on the cross in a very real way. I see that in the context of the power of God standing between what my eyes look at and what's out in the world. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That I can choose what I look at in this world, and I can interpret that data, can make an impression on my mind, which is always being formed and reformed by these impressions of the world that appear on the eye, on the ear, through the sensations of the body. I can choose to let the power of God stand between me and the sensations of the world and bring me a different interpretation of those. So that instead of the pride of my life, the lust of my eyes, being something that become the will of the intent and the drive of my life to grasp what's out there, I interpret it differently, and I reject those things that are killers of the soul. I don't listen any longer to the vulgar and obscene things. I don't look any longer to those things that can contaminate my spirit. I have Jesus as the great example, but also the guardian of my soul and the perfecter of my faith in all of these matters. And I trust him in those things. And as I do so and I receive the grace daily, as you receive the grace daily, to go ahead and say, I know I have fallen short of the relationship, Jesus, but I know it's your love that sustains and carries me forward. I know that it is you that has paid the price, past, present, and future, that guarantees my eternal life. There's a great comfort in that, isn't there? But is it enough for today? Is there another step that we can take in trying to apprehend the life of God and bring it into our lives in such a way that we have a better chance of being overcomers this day, of being victorious this day, of maintaining peace in the soul this day? And I say that there is. And here's what I mean by that. In Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, we're told that Jesus rose from the dead and went to be with the Heavenly Father above all power and authority, and all power and authority on earth has been granted unto him. And in Ephesians 2:6, it says, Paul speaking in present tense Greek, and we are seated in the heavenlies with him. We're seated in the heavenlies with him now. Can you believe that you are both sitting here in this room today, and at the same time, you're sitting with the Lord Jesus at the right-hand side of God in the heavenlies? Because that's what Scripture says. Our physical body may be in this room, but we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living in the promises of the kingdom of heaven, living under the love of God as expressed in Jesus Christ, we have, as children of God, the right to see ourselves already seating in heaven. What's the real benefit of that in linear time? The real benefit of that in linear time is a sense of objectivity, a clarity about the place and time in which we live in respect to all of human history before us and eternity beyond us, and that is, we're already seated in the heavens. And if we're already seated in the heavens, what would it take to shift gears with mind, heart, and spirit as we're confronted by temptation, as we're confronted by trial, as we're confronted by any of the myriad problems of life that overwhelm us at times and tend to want to ruin our day, darken our lives, discolor our year, ruin our relationships? What would it take if at that moment we say, oh God, there's a problem here, if we shifted gears and sat in the heavenlies at the right-hand side of Jesus, at the right-hand side of the Father, and from that perspective, how far away is that? Alpha Centauri? How far away is that? A zillion light years? In God's economy, it's not far away at all. It's just a glance. And if we're seated in the heavens and could look back at our frail physical bodies facing this temporal reality and the difficulty of the moment and could put it in perspective, my physical pain, my relational pain, my lack of finances, my health issues, whatever it is, and maybe it's a compound of many of those things, if I could put it in perspective that I've got a mansion in heaven for sure, I'm sitting in it in the moment, and those are temporary and passing difficulties. I can actually live in linear time and spiritually understand and know that I am eternal, and let the eternal side of my spirit be the governor for the anxiety of the moment and bring peace to my life. I can only do that in Christ Jesus. That's the ancient way. It's the way that's always been part of God's offer to humanity about living in relationship to him. It comes in the form of obedience. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of, okay, too late for that one. But how about interpreting what happens after you bite into the apple? When there's consequences to pay, how do you then ameliorate the consequences? How do you make it so that out of whatever has been wrong, you learn a lesson and move towards that which is positive and life-affirming? All of us have done that in incremental fashions. Every single person in this room has already learned how to do that, but maybe we haven't looked at it as a process of learning in which as we do it again, we repeat it again. And as we keep repeating the successes of overcoming the consequences of sin, we become established in faith and we're able to say more and more frequently, no to sin, yes to joy. That makes sense to you? Brother Jim, would you close in prayer this day, please?